Evening, dear friends, and thank you, Graham, for your introductory words on the mightiness of God, which is a perfect segue for my first question. You see, Psalm 104 is a celebration of our great Creator God. Let me just read that verse again. May the Lord rejoice in his works. He who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. And we sing, how great is our God. Let me ask you, how great is your God? Just let's make it personal for a moment. How great is the God in your heart? How great is the God that affects your life? How great is the God that other people can see in you? Is he just great enough to turn water into wine? Is he just great enough to feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Or is he great enough to make earthquakes and volcanoes with looks and touches, as the verse says here? Now we're talking about seriously great. Is he great enough, your God, to speak the whole world and the whole universe into being out of nothing? Now that's a great God. I have to admit that I lack the faith to believe in the atheist position that nothing created everything out of nothing. But that's another conversation. So in your heart of hearts, how great is your God, the God that controls your life? So after rejoicing in the wonder of creation, as we've read through Psalm 104, explained in such wonderful language, here now in these final verses are a series of reflections and prayers of worship, rejoicing in that Creator. And there's 3 things that I'd like to draw out of the passage with you tonight. 1, the Lord delights in his creation. 2, we should delight in the Lord. And there's kind of the basis of a living relationship with the Lord. And finally, the Lord must deal with sin. So I'm afraid we can't dodge that one. Look at that last verse. We're going to have to unpack that one as well. So firstly, the Lord delights in his creation. You see, the psalmist wants this mighty God to do more than just make things and say, right, job done. May the Lord rejoice in his works, it says. And of course, God does rejoice in his works, even if we don't pray for it. But to pray that, like here, is in itself an act of worship, isn't it? It's an act of witness. It's servicing our relationship with the Lord. You want God to be happy, don't you? He is very happy with his creation. In fact, I read a wonderful line in Andrew Wilson's book, Incomparable, which I thoroughly recommend. Incomparable, it's called. And he says this in his chapter on the happiness of God. Certain of the goodness of his purposes and permanently delighted by the glories of his cause, his creation, and his character, God is and can be nothing but happy. God delighted in his creation during the very act of creating. We know that from Genesis 1 when we read about the creation week, and we're told repeatedly in those first verses of the Bible, and God saw that it was good. It made him happy then. And it wasn't just scenically good, or scientifically good, or mostly good, or eventually good. It was entirely good from the very beginning. God delights in his creation, and in turn, God delights in us. He does. Gazing up at this astonishing universe, the writer of Psalm 8 wondered, familiar words, I'm sure, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" Yet man does have a special place in creation. He was created in God's image. This means that amongst all of God's creatures, we are God's image bearers. God's image bearers. This is what we are. This is not just what we do. This is what we were made to be. And the Lord rejoiced in creating us. When his image bearers fell into sin, though, well, God had to act. He had to do something, and he did. And, of course, John 3:16 captures what it was that the Lord did. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." As God's image bearers, we are called upon to repent of godless ways. We are called upon to believe. We are called upon to know God. We are called upon to worship him. God delights in us. God delights in our worship as well. As it says, "Here I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord." And it is, it is. It's interesting, isn't it, from the verse, praise can be outward, singing praise, loud, quite demonstrative, or inward, quiet, meditative. May my meditation be pleasing to him. I think both forms have their place in our worship. And we should incorporate both. Singing is certainly rightly prominent in our worship. He made us to be joyful. Joy is actually the second fruit of the Spirit, isn't it, in Galatians 5. But it's not the only proper form of worship. He prays that God will be delighted in our inner devotions too. "I'm encouraged to pray that my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord." The Lord rejoices to hear our quietest devotions, our innermost prayers, our deepest cries from the heart. That should be an encouragement to us all. You don't have to be praising the Lord, raising your hands, dancing around all the time. It can be quiet, just on your own, in your own room. Try praying verse 34. Verse 34. So secondly, the Lord delights in us. We should delight in the Lord. Makes sense. And so we should pray, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever." Verse 31. What a wonderful thing to pray. This is spontaneous, heartfelt praise. This is true worship, deep, heavenly worship. Michael Reeves, another of my favorite writers, says that prayer should not be seen as a thing to do, but should be focused on the one to whom you're praying. Again, it's part of a relationship with him. Again, we know that the Lord will be glorified without these kind of prayers, but praying this shows our desire for God's glory and pleasure. The Lord rejoices to hear such prayers from his people. Word of caution, we should be careful to worship the Creator and not the creation. The physical world is awe-inspiring, and some view it with such reverence. You see it in the media, don't you, sometimes? Such reverence that can actually eclipse the Maker and not recognize that God is behind what we see in the world. Whilst the Lord rejoices in his works, though, we should rejoice in him. We're not told to worship creation. That would be paganism, in fact. We should look for the hand of the Creator in creation. Some who fail to see the Creator behind the creation are rebuked in Romans 1, an oft-quoted few verses, Romans 1, 18 to 20. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Well, put in a more positive way, God intended creation to be a visible illustration of his invisible qualities, so that we would recognize and worship him, like the guy staring at the stars in Psalm 8. I can certainly recall being first drawn to God through the witness of creation, if you like, through looking at the world and thinking, there must be a God. I cannot reconcile the idea that this has all happened without God. But then later on, Christians showed me through God's word that my sin had separated me from this Creator God, but that he had sent his Son, Jesus, to take my punishment on the cross. He had opened access to him once again if I repent and believe. So I'm so grateful to those Christian friends who explained and showed that to me as well, following on from the witness of creation. So thirdly, the Lord must deal with our sin. Last verse in the psalm says, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. It seems like an odd one to slip in there, doesn't it? Right at the end, you're sort of waiting for the wonderful climax, the great verse that praises the Lord, and we get this. And there are actually many psalms that kind of seemingly change tack in strange ways, and it's good to ask why this happens. Why does it seem to not fit? It's actually a bit concerning to read this verse, considering we're all sinners, but God cannot be indifferent about sin. We have to face the reality of that. We do live on a beautiful planet, as the psalmist described, but as long as sin goes unchecked, our world is no longer entirely good. Well, the writer clearly has based his Psalm 104 on the Genesis creation account, Genesis 1, but now it appears that perhaps he is more mindful of Genesis 3, where man falls into sin. Genesis 3:17 says, to Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. So we have alienated ourselves from God and damaged his creation. And the world continues to suffer, as Romans 8:22 tells us. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. The sinful man alone is rebuked for bringing pain into God's paradise. How can the earth be rid of wickedness, as the psalmist prays? What is the answer to his prayer, to his question? Let's explore three ways that God deals with sin. One in the past, one in the present, and one in the future. The past solution was wipe out the sinners. Job done. Well, a pretty drastic solution, but nothing less than the wicked deserve before a holy God. But God did this once. He did this by global flood. In Noah's day, mercifully saving Noah's family to preserve mankind. But, however, verse 9 in the psalm, in fact, reassures us that never again will the waters cover the earth. So there's that relief at least. It's a relief to know that God's not going to drown us all again. But a reminder, a solemn reminder, that God must punish sin. That's the principle that we can draw from that. So how about the present solution? The present solution I would call wipe out the sin. Not the sinners with it, just the sin. Wipe out wickedness by means of sinners repenting and believing in Christ, whereby their sins can be washed clean. Let me read from Romans 5, verse 8, which gives a little summary of the point. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? It's a personal solution, not global annihilation. And the solution is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. The solution to sin now is available to us now. And it's the best offer we have ever had, that we could ever have in our lives, the offer of Jesus Christ. You see, the witness of creation leaves us without excuse. The witness of God's word leaves us without excuse. The witness of Jesus Christ leaves us without excuse. His entry into creation as a man, his miraculous deeds, as we were reminded this morning, his God-given teaching, his atoning sacrifice on the cross, his recreation in the resurrection, leave us without excuse. The evidence is sure. So that's the present solution. It's the one that we should be most exercised about, the most concerned about, the one to respond to here and now, the life-changing solution to sin. But what of the future? There's one more way that sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more, and that is wipe out the earth. Now, this is perhaps something some way into the future, but something that we should be mindful of, and maybe something that should govern our present-day behaviors. We live on a beautiful planet, but this earth will be replaced with a new earth for God's people in which there is no sin and no wickedness. And this is the glorious hope enjoyed by those who've accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. How do we know this? Surely we're not just making this up. But you know, Isaiah spoke about this back in the Old Testament, Isaiah 65, verse 17, he declares that God will recreate See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. And then there's Peter. 2 Peter 3:13. Peter tells us that despite scoffers, Christ will return. And, in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And then there's John in Revelation. Revelation 21. John gives us God's vision of our new home in the future with him. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I had a loud voice from the throne saying, Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Well, what more can we say? I need to stop there. I couldn't add anything to that. With this glorious vision in mind, let's turn to prayer once more. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I will sing praise to my God as long as I live. May my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. A loving Heavenly Father, may this be our constant intention and constant prayer. Thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for the gospel truth that carries away our sins, that he carried away our sins on the cross. Thank you that we no longer have to face your punishment. And may we live lives worthy of redeemed people. For we pray in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.